Can we turn in the Word of God to the book of Psalms, Psalm 15. The 15th Psalm, very short Psalm. We'll just read the complete Psalm at this time. Maybe just before we read the Psalm, could we bow in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in front of us we have the Word of God and its completion in its entirety. Lord, we thank you that the pages that we have and the texts from Genesis to Revelation do not just contain the Word of God, but they are the Word of God. Lord, and help us to pay due attention to them. Help us to listen to the Word of God. Give us that listening ear and that understanding heart. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to put into practice the things which are contained in your Word. We pray that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would take of the words that would be spoken now and apply them to hearts. Lord, not that people would hear the reasonings of a man, but we pray that the Holy Spirit would take of the Word of God and apply it. Lord, we pray that you would fill me with the Spirit. Help me to preach the message which you have laid upon my heart. And Lord, may it all go forth to the glory and the honour of King Jesus. Amen. Let's just read the psalm that's in front of us. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless his word. I wonder, do you consider yourself as a heavy duty Christian? Are you a heavy duty Christian? Now, I'm not talking about the size of your waistband. I'm quite sure that I could give everyone a run for their money when it comes to that size. I'm not talking about the readout on the scales when you stand on them. But I'm talking about spiritually speaking. Are you a person that has spiritual inertia? In other words, as the Apostle Paul says over in Ephesians, are you the sort of person who will not be blown about and moved with every wind of doctrine? Are you a person who is able to withstand and will withstand the attacks of the devil? Because we as Christians are engaged in a very dirty match against the devil. The devil is a fearsome foe. Sometimes he's a roaring lion. Sometimes he comes out straight in front of us and challenges us. And other times he's a slithery serpent. And the devil is not above using every dirty tactic in the book. Spiritually speaking, he will use his elbow. Spiritually speaking, he will bite the ears off. He'll use more dirty tactics than Mike Tyson in the fight against the Christian. And the question is, are we able as Christians to withstand 15 rounds in the Christian life? Are we able to withstand the devil's jabs and his uppercuts and his right hooks and his attacks as he would level them toward us? 10, 20, 30 years from now, will we still be in the Free Presbyterian Church, still standing for the Lord, still having a testimony in the area which we live in our workplace, in our family? Will we have staying power? Are we heavy-duty Christians? Will we have staying power in the fight which we are called to fight in? David asks a similar question in the verse 1. He says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Of course, we know that the tabernacle is the house, or was the house of God in the time when David lived. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 12, you will see that when the 3.5 or so million people came out of the desert, out of the wilderness and into the land of Israel, the Lord gave them very specific instructions. Verse 5, he says, But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come, and thither shall ye bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows
and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto.
Children of Israel weren't to worship all over the place. They weren't to sacrifice all over the place. They were to sacrifice in the one appointed place that the Lord had called them to. And of course we know that that was eventually at Jerusalem. There was the tabernacle sited permanently, and the temple was built after it. There was the place where the altar of God was. It was the place of worship. It was the place of sacrifice. The place of commitment to the Lord. And of course we know that the holy hill is the hill which the city of Jerusalem and the temple sits upon. There in that verse 1 we have two words. We have the word abide and we have the word dwell. The word abide simply means to lodge, and the word dwell speaks of a more permanent habitation, to stay or live permanently there. And the question which David poses is, who will stay permanently and worship and fellowship with the Lord in his tabernacle? Now of course we know that we're now living in New Testament times. We don't go to Jerusalem. We don't travel there. We don't sacrifice animals at the temple in temple in Jerusalem. Things have changed. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the verse 16, Paul says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Things have changed. There's a new administration of the covenant. And we, when two or three are met together in the name of the Lord, we have the very presence of the Lord in our midst. And the church here is now the place where we worship and where we sacrifice unto the Lord. Sacrifices of prayer, of thanksgiving, of praise. And the question still stands that David asks in verse 1. Who will abide in the tabernacle? Who will dwell permanently in the church of the Lord, in the fellowship of the Lord, with the people of the Lord? And the rest of this psalm is an answer to that question, right through from the verses 2 to verse 5. And then right at the end of the verse 5, he sums it up like this. He said, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. The man that fulfills the requirements of condition and character that are given to us in this psalm, he shall never be moved from the presence and from the fellowship of the Lord and from the Lord's people. What I want to speak to you this morning about is quite simply the man who would not budge. The man who would not budge. And I want to give you three things about his character, three aspects of his character, which give reason to the fact that he would not be moved from the house of the Lord. First of all, his character is marked with integrity. His character is marked with integrity. You see, in his entire life, he is marked with transparency. He is marked with truth. He is marked with honor. In what he is and what he does and what he says, he is absolutely honorable. And when he walks down a street, people see him as a man of absolute integrity. Look at verse 2. It says, he that walketh uprightly shall not be moved from the house of the Lord. He that walketh uprightly. Well, what a contrast that is to the way that the wicked, the way that the unsaved people walk in this world. John chapter 3, I think I preached on it some time ago. John chapter 3 and the verse 19 tells us, and it describes for us the conduct of wicked individuals and how they walk. Instead of walking uprightly, we find that for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We find that the wicked people today, instead of walking uprightly and openly in a transparent manner, they slink from shadow to shadow. They don't want people really to see their actions and their lives. They don't want to walk openly. But this man who will not be moved from the presence of the Lord, he has no problem with standing out. He's no problem with a straight walk, and a walk where everyone can inspect him. He walks in the light. Of course, we know that in the Scripture, the Word speaks of our entire Christian testimony, our entire testimony in itself. In Ephesians chapter 2, in the verse 2, Paul speaks about the walk of the Ephesians, different from the walk that they had been in a previous life. Because now they're saved, now they're redeemed, now they've been quickened from trespasses and sins. But he points back to their past life as a whole, and he says, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world." Well, before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world. Our whole walk, our whole life, our whole testimony was a worldly one. And you can contrast that, of course, with the walk of the man Enoch. He walked with God. His whole life was taken up with a communication and a communion with God. That's what really the word walk speaks to us of. Our whole testimony, our whole life. And it says very simply that it is to be upright. That word upright means perfect. The man who will not budge from the presence of the Lord and from his communion in the house of God will be a man with a perfect walk. Now let me say that it's not an absolutely perfect walk. If we were to able to inspect every aspect of his life, we would see cracks there. We would see sin there, certainly, no doubt about it. We don't believe in sinless perfection. We believe that it will only be when we see the Lord Jesus Christ that we will be made like him, that we will be made perfect. But yet, from the eyes of onlookers, this man is perfect. Not one individual in his community, in his family, in his workplace would ever be able to point the finger at him and say, "Ah, yes, he's walking down the street carrying his Bible, but this is not right in his life." It's a man who is marked with integrity. It's beyond all public reproof. And of course, that leads me to ask myself the question, can I walk openly in such a manner? Not proudly, of course, but can I walk openly in such a manner? Could I subject my life to close scrutiny? David could. Look at Psalm 17, just a few Psalms over. In the verse 3, David could say this, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." David's life, on the whole, of course we know that he wasn't perfect, but on the whole, he's a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. Can we ask ourselves the question, is our walk an upright walk? Not only is his walk true, but his works are true. Look at verse 2 in the second clause. "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness." The Christian, of course, is not saved by good works. But he's saved on the good works. There's absolutely no question about that. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 10 tells us, Paul preaches that we are saved unto good works. We are saved not to sit, we are saved to serve. You know, we ought to strive to be both Martha and Mary. We ought to have those both aspects and principles in our life that we spend time at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But we exercise our hands in the service of Christ. And certainly if we consider Christ's example, right throughout the New Testament and the Gospels, the one thing we learn from it is that we ought to be working in good works. Notice the manner of our works that we should be working in. It says that he worketh righteousness. Our works should be righteous works, not as the wicked. The wicked are workers, all right. The wicked are manipulators in the highest order and manipulators in the work of evil and the work of sin. That's not the calling that we're called to. We're called to service for the Master. Service for the good of mankind, of course. But service principally for the Master. And of course, we are not Jesuits. We don't believe that the end justifies the means. We don't believe that we can use any means at our hand to achieve the goals that we set out. Oh no, our work should be done in absolute integrity. Our means which we use must be absolutely pure. Such was this man's. His walk was true, his works were true. Also, his words were true. His words were marked with integrity. Verse 2 at the end, "and speaketh the truth in his heart." What this man said was what he truly believed. He didn't try and shroud his words with ambiguity. When you listen to the speech of this man, you didn't have to read between the lines. You didn't have to make certain suppositions, because what he said was what he truly thought. You see, in 1 Timothy
chapter 3 and the verse 8, when Paul speaks to this young man, Timothy, who's going out into the ministry, he gives him very, very good advice. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, and of course this is addressed to deacons, but it's also addressed to every saint. It says, likewise must deacons be grave, not double-tongued. We hear a lot about spin and spin doctors today. And spin is the tactics of the devil. Spin is the tactics of the devil. But as I said, when this man spoke, when the man who is spoken of here in Psalm 15, when he spoke, you didn't have to read between the lines. You knew exactly what was the thought of his heart. And integrity marked every word that this man spoke. Notice that it doesn't mean that he was brash. It doesn't mean that he was insulting. But he spoke the truth in love. You know, I know some people, and they say of themselves that they don't suffer fools gladly. And of course, that's just an excuse. They're just pig ignorant. That's really what they mean. They mean that they say whatever they want, whenever they want, regardless of the consequences. That's not what I'm talking about here. This man speaks the truth, and he speaks it in love, and he speaks it to edify the brethren and edify those around him. You know, verse 2 is all about how we're perceived. Verse 2 is all about how those who live with us and live beside us will look upon us. And this man's perceived that he is a man of integrity. And of course, that's why he won't be budged from the presence of the Lord and from the house of the Lord. Because the enemy, the devil, has no leverage against him. There's not a crack in his life that the devil can get the crowbar into and wedge him away from the presence of the Lord and wedge him away from the house of the Lord. It's a man of integrity. It's also a man of charity. It's a man of charity. Look at verse 3. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. Verse 3 is the very practical expression of Christian love to our neighbour. If we truly love our neighbour, we will not do the things that verse 3 lists. We'll act in a very, very different way. It says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. He won't backbite. It's interesting the contrast between verse 2 and verse 3. In verse 2 it tells us how we should walk, and in verse 3 it tells us how we shouldn't walk, because that word backbiteth really means to walk. What does a backbiter do? He walks about, he or she walks about from house to house, from person to person, and they're looking for bad news. And then when they get the bad news that they want, they walk about from house to house, from person to person, and they spread it on. And that's what backbiting is. And the meaning of that word really comes from the word to walk, searching out scandal and spreading out slander. And folks, we're not to do it. We're simply not to do it. In Romans chapter 3, in the verse 13, when Paul's speaking about the unsaved, he says that many of them are the poison of asps under their tongue. And it's terribly discouraging to see Christians, and they're trying to get back to that. We're not to do it. We're not to be backbiters. Why? Because backbiting causes bitterness. And bitterness is a terrible repercussion. In Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 15, Paul speaks about the repercussions of bitterness, and he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Backbiting causes bitterness, bitterness of heart, and the repercussion of that is that many are defiled. People fall. Brings down the church, and the Lord takes it very seriously. That's why he puts it first here. That's why he puts it first in the order of preference in this verse. He takes it very seriously, and he deals with it very seriously. In Psalm 101, he gives us his judgment on those who would take part in such. Psalm 101 verse 5, it says, whoso privily slandereth his neighbour, him will I cut off. Him will I cut off. What an indictment. What a judgment. We're not to do it. Why?
Backbiting causes bitterness. It also causes greater evils. And we can see that in the verse 2 again. It progresses on. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour. You see, speaking about someone, thinking evil about someone, tends to progress. It tends not to stop there. It tends to go on until we start to treat them differently. Until we start to use our own influence against them to hinder them, to do them actual harm. That's not what we're called to be. We're called to love our neighbour. Notice that this man never furthers the mistake of other people. Verse 3 again, taking us into the last part. He doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbour. You know, the word reproach means a disgrace, a shame. And folks, we all have them. We all have things and aspects of our lives which cause us shame, which we are ashamed of, things that we have done, things that we have said, which cause us hurt and which, if other people knew, would cause us disgrace. And this man acts like a reservoir wall to slander. You see, he doesn't take up a reproach. And in that statement, it means so much. It means that he doesn't, first of all, look up. He doesn't look out for the disgrace and the shame of other people. It means that when it comes to him, he doesn't savour in it. He doesn't relish it. It also means that he doesn't pass it on. When bad news comes to him, stops there. Stops dead in its tracks. He's charitable. He exhibits true love towards those around him. He's also charitable in his business. Look at verse 5. It says, "He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent." Let me say that there's nothing wrong with putting out money to usury. There's nothing wrong with profiteering. I'm a capitalist myself by conviction. I see nothing wrong with our capitalist society. Oh yes, it has its faults. But I am a capitalist by conviction, and there's nothing wrong to making an honest day's pay for an honest day's work. There's nothing wrong with making profit. But when it becomes wrong is when you take advantage of other people's weaknesses. See, that's what it speaks about. Taking reward against the innocent. Making out of other people's misfortunes. And there are people that I know of, and I'm not speaking about anybody here in Tomorrow, but there are people who I know of, and they view business as being absolutely separate from their Christianity. And they do things on Monday that they would never dream of doing things the day before. Folks, if my Christianity does not make it into my business, then it's not worth the paper that it's written on. Simple as that. Simple as that. We're to be charitable in our business dealings. And this man who won't budge, he's a man who shows true charity to his neighbour. It's no surprise, by the way, that he is a man with staying power, because he doesn't tend to make enemies. Doesn't tend to make enemies unnecessarily. He's a man who's noted for his integrity, his charity. He's also a man who is noted for his consistency. Look at verse 4. "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." That first little clause, "in whose eyes a vile person is condemned," you could read it like this: "In whose eyes a vile person is vile," because the word "condemned" is linked very strongly to the word for vile. See, this man sees people truly as they really are. And when we speak, of course, about a vile man, we're speaking about someone who is absolutely wicked. And when he views such a person, he doesn't make excuse for them. He registers in his own mind and his own heart exactly what they are. Of course, this isn't the view of society today. When we view wicked people today, society would have us take a different approach. They would describe them as being a liberal. They would tell us to be big-hearted. They would tell us to try and envisage the thing from that other person's point of view. Folks, that's not the Lord's way. Not the Lord's way at all. Turn to Isaiah chapter 32, the verse 5. Of course, the context of this verse is one where the Lord Jesus Christ has set up his kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness. And we read how the Lord views wickedness. It says in verse 5, "The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful." Oh, we see many violent, wicked people today, and society would say, well, we'll label them as liberals. We'll label them as libertines. That's not how the Lord sees them. The Lord sees them as truly vile, truly wicked people. And we're called to be consistent. We're called to call evil, evil. In a day when evil is called good and good is called evil, we're called to be consistent. And we're not to be biased. We're not to be biased by wealth or position. In James chapter 2, the Apostle James speaks about this very specifically. He says in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Don't have respect of persons. "For if there come unto you, into your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth gay clothing, and say to him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are ye become judges of evil thoughts?" And this man who will not budge, he's not partial. He's not worried about what another has in their bank account. When an issue comes up, he judges it consistently. He judges consistently as to what is right and what is wrong. Notice also the positive for that statement. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, that's the negative. But the next statement David makes is the positive for it. "But he honoureth them that fear the Lord." This man honours the true saints. This man, as he stands in the temple of the Lord and he sees someone who is walking with the Lord and who is exhibiting a life marked by integrity and charity, he honours them. He seeks to copy them. He seeks to help them. He seeks to encourage them in all that they do. And what a benefit that is to the church. What a benefit it is for us when we see other people who are walking with the Lord openly and plainly, that we try to copy them and help them and encourage them in every way that we possibly can. Oh, there's much to be learnt from older saints. There's much to be learnt by watching the way that they walk and the way that they talk and the way that they do business. The man is consistent not only in his actions, he's consistent in his words. Look at verse 4 at the end. He says, "He that sweareth to his own heart, or to his own hurt rather, and changeth not. What this man says he'll do," sorry, "when this man says he'll do something, he does it. When he promises he will do something, he does it, even when it costs him, even when it brings loss to himself." Of course, this is a thing which we don't understand in society today. We live in a society where people want profit but not loss. And if you want an example of that, you can look at the current crisis in the housing situation. As soon as the housing market started to do that, we heard cries from all over, we need to shore up this money or this market with public money, with taxpayers' money. When the market was doing that, we didn't hear many people saying, "Well, I've made a lot of money in the market, I'm going to give some back. I'm going to give it into the Chancellor or into the Treasury." Because people today want profit, but they don't want to stomach loss. But this man is consistent. When he says he will do something, he does it. He delivers. You can count on him. It's not a surprise. It's not a surprise that this man who acts and speaks consistently will be a man who will have staying power in the house of the Lord. It's no surprise at all. Let me finish by asking you a question. My time's up. What's different about what I have been saying than the philosophies of today? Let me explain. You can go to any of the seminars that are existing today on the power of positive thinking, and you could hear exactly what I've been saying. Live with integrity. Live with love and charity. Live consistently. You'll be okay. You'll do all right in life. That's the power of positive thinking. What's the difference with what I have been saying to that? Well, come with me into Psalm 2. Come with me over into Psalm 2. You see, this psalm, and I've applied it with regard to the people of God in the house of the Lord, and asked that who will continue And who will have staying power in the house of the Lord? But there's another application. Because there is the eternal application. Who will continue eternally in the presence of the Lord in that state of heaven? Look at verse 6 of Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Who's the one that continues upon the holy hill, dwells eternally upon the holy hill in Zion? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God has set his king, Jesus Christ, upon the holy hill. And folks, we will only continue in an eternal sense in the presence of the Lord if we fulfill the requirements of this psalm. And the only way that we do that is in Christ. Jesus Christ absolutely fulfilled in every sense the requirement of this psalm and of the law of God in a complete sense. And it's only when we're in Christ. It's only when we are in Christ, when we are united to Him, that we will ever fulfill the requirements of this psalm. That we will ever have a righteousness that will gain us entry into heaven. Of course, in the epistles of Paul, we read that statement over and over again. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Because when we place our faith in Christ, His righteousness is made over to us. Our sin is made over to Him. And we're made acceptable with God. And in a very practical sense, the more that we come to know the Savior, the more that we fellowship with the Savior when we're saved, the more that we will bear His likeness, and the more that we will fulfill the requirements of this psalm. How do we fulfill it? By first of all being in Christ, saved, united to the Savior, and secondly, fellowshipping with Christ more and more and more. Are you a heavyweight Christian? Do you have staying power? Have you got that spiritual inertia? Amen.